and 31. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, God says to those of his day, of that day, he said, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But when it moves into the New Testament era, he says he commands men to repent. He doesn't say, "Come now, let us reason together." It says here that he commands men to repent. And he's speaking here to people who like to use their minds. You see, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he doesn't say, "Now let us reason together." He simply says, God commands men to repent. Now, this is very important to us in our day, because men are incapable of reasoning when it comes to the things of God. Just not had that way. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is not logical and the scripture is not logical. Within the framework of the Bible, it's perfectly logical, but it's not logical to the human mind. And so this morning I'd like to speak to you once again about our witnessing, and particularly in the area of the need for men to hear that they must repent. Men, first of all, need to see that they need to be saved. And they have to realize, of course, in a sense, that the Word of God is that means by which they can have light. But repentance is one of the things that is absolutely necessary before a person can be saved. And it's not a work that one does. He repents. But the word repentance means simply, if we said it in the simplest possible way, I think it's simply, you could say, it means to change one's mind. And as a result of the change of mind, of course, there'll be a change of action, there'll be a change of direction and all this sort of thing. But the primary meaning of repentance is to change one's mind. Now, it might have secondary meanings of being sorry for something that's done and this sort of thing, but primarily it's to change one's mind. And God is commanding men here, all men everywhere, to repent. I was reading something by Francis Schaeffer, and he said in one of his books, I think it's Death in the City, I'm sure it is that, he says in that book that when people say to him, when you present the gospel, supposing you had an hour in which you could present the gospel to a person, how would you divide that hour? He said, "I would spend the first 45 minutes at least showing men that they're sinners and that they're lost, and then ended up by showing them how to be saved." He says, because in this our day, men have lost any sense of what sin really is and their need of being saved. Now, this was not true, say, 50 years ago or even 100 years ago, because I have books that are 100 years old. And you know, there's a very prevalent thought in these older books that we're going to die and we ought to be ready for death. I mean, this is just the tenor of the thing. It would almost seem gloomy to us today, but the fact of the matter was they were looking at things as they really are. But today we don't think like this. People just don't think this way. And they don't think about sin. They don't care to call it sin. And that's the horror of it. So that adultery becomes an affair, a love affair. And homosexuals are gay. And children who are born out of wedlock are not just bastards. They just are the result of a love of affair. And this is the way people talk today. And there's no real sense of sin. And so I can well understand what he's saying when he says that 45 minutes should be spent in speaking about sin to people and their need of Christ. And maybe 15 minutes of that time just given over to, of the hour given over to telling them how to be saved. So that repentance then becomes a very important thing. But men repent when they understand what sin is. Now, one of the reasons that I feel that we can speak so boldly about repentance and the need of it and the demand of it, because here it becomes a command. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, is because he is a Savior. And being the Savior, excuse me, not only the Savior, but the Creator is what I wanted to say. He's the Creator. And as Creator, He has a right to tell His creatures what He expects of them. You have a right to do with what you make. If it's a material thing, supposing one of you ladies would sew something like in cross-stitching, you purchased the material, you made up the design, you did everything. You have a right to do with that what you will. It's yours. When we work for something, we have a right to demand certain things as a result of our work. And when God has created all things and He's a creator, He has a perfect right to say to His creation, this is the way I want you to act. And He doesn't leave men without a knowledge of this fact that He is the creator. I was reading about dogmatic atheists, and dogmatic atheists are those persons that God would call fools. He says the fool has said in his heart, no God, or there is no God. And here's a quote from one of them that will interest you to see how far such a man will go. This man is, his name is Feuerbach, and he says, quote, there is no God. It is as clear as the sun and as evident as the day that there is no God, and still more that there can be none. Now, this is how far men can go in spite of the evidence that is about them and the evidence that God has given them. They just take a dogmatic stand and say there is no God. Now, such men have not an open ear. Now, I don't object to persons who have an open ear and say, well, I don't think there is, or I don't think there is because of these reasons. But such a man can be reasoned with if he's reasonable. And I think of C.S. Lewis, who was trained by one of his teachers. When Lewis was about 16 years old, he was sent to a private tutor who was a very scholarly man and objected to the idea of God. And so he trained Lewis to think that there was no God, and he trained him to think it logically. But God doesn't let this sort of thing go, because His whole creation speaks of Himself as being God. And He declares that that creation is to do this very thing. And so Lewis, as he considered these facts, was turned to God. And his first acknowledgement, he said, was in when he was in Cambridge. He said, I remember kneeling down by my bed, and I said, God, You are there. Now, this did not save him. But those that come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So he had the first step toward salvation in a very real sense. He didn't believe in God. Now he believed in God. And then God takes him on, because God is seeking souls, and he pointed, of course, Lewis to the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. But that man was open. And if a person is not a dogmatic atheist, where he just rejects everything, then, of course, he is open to what God has to say. There's a skeptical atheist, and this man says, we're incapable of forming any idea of what God is like, because if there is such a person as a God, He would be so great that it wouldn't be possible to know Him, and it wouldn't be able to, one would not be able to figure out what He's like. Well, God acknowledges that, you see. And God realizes that, and He's written these words to this end. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, and notice what God says. Now, God's approach, of course, is such that a man who wants to know can see the truth of the things of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, and notice that God already recognized the fact that a man who is just a man is incapable of even attaining to such a thing. Second chapter, and notice verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now he's speaking about Christians who have come to that place, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now notice. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's impossible for a man to reason and thus acquire a knowledge of God. It is impossible. We cannot attain to comprehending him. We cannot say he is like this or he is like that. This is why God has to reveal himself. Now, since this atheist, the atheist thus reasons, he's accurate in his reasoning. But God, knowing this far before ever man thought it, has an answer for this. And I'd like you to turn, please, to his answer. Psalm 19. Now, you recognize these immediately when I refer to them as the very thing that God does to prove his existence, to prove that God is there. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language whether their voice is not heard. You see, the voice of his handiwork, the voice that is uttered day by day, the knowledge that is shown night by night, there is no speech nor language. There is no place where this is not heard, because their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And he's saying that God speaks them through his creation, is what he's saying. There is no such thing as a design without a designer. And there's no recognition of design without a designer. You see, some would say, well, a monkey, 1,000 monkeys with 1,000 typewriters could eventually type the 23rd Psalm. You know, this is the old stuff. And of course, that's foolishness to even think like that. Supposing that they would try to type the 23rd Psalm. You know what would happen in the next moment? Those stupid monkeys would exit out because they didn't know it was the 23rd Psalm. And when we say that things can happen by chance, just by chance, that same chance that would make something very real and solid form would immediately destroy that thing because it didn't have the intelligence to recognize it. This is why evolution would never work. Couldn't work. The work that it might by chance do would be immediately destroyed. It's not the answer. And thinking men are to think in terms of this because God expects them to. And this is why as creator he can say, I command you to repent. You have no right to think this way. You have no right to think that I'm not there. You have no right to say that I'm not God. Now to prove this, go to Romans 1 and see that this is true. Romans 1. Now these verses I'm giving you, I know you're very familiar with, but just notice. So that God demands it because of this. Verse 18. Now God could not be angry with men if it weren't for the fact that he has something to be angry about. And so he says in verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and the idea is hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth, but they suppress it with their unrighteousness, and they hold it down. And what is it that they do know instinctively? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. God has done it. And he's speaking about man as a whole, every man. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he says, I expect my creation to say to you that I am God, that I am powerful, that I am intelligent, that I sustain things. And it's only logical. It's only logical. There is no such thing as a design without a creator of that design. There's no such thing as order without one to order it. It's impossible. And there's no such thing as the consistency of thing of it without one who governs it. We know this. We know that even a machine, if it were perfect in its making, would soon destroy itself if it were to run and run and run. It needs someone to sustain it. God expects this. Now look at John 1 and see another proof that there is a God. John 1. Now this is what God expects men to respond to. And he's going to hold men absolutely responsible for this. And that's why he could say, I command. John 1, 1 through 3, those famous verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, now speaking about this Word, call him Word. That's what God gives us as it. And verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And God is going to say to men, look it, I sent my Son. I sent him into the world. He so represented me, there was no one else like him. And I hold you responsible to recognize the fact that he declared me. And God is going to charge men with this someday. Now you say, well, what about the heathen? The heathen are expected to respond to creation. Those who have the Word of God are expected, first of all, to respond to creation, and then they're to respond to the revelation that God has given in his Word concerning his Son and through his Son. Now, this is the way it is, and men can do what they will, but this is going to be the judgment of men. And God is going to judge them according to this. And so he can welcome, say, I command men everywhere to repent. Now, there's a last group of atheists that are had today, and they're critical atheists. Say that there isn't a sufficient proof of God, and of course, God would use this very thing to do this. And I was reading about a quote, listen to this, it's kind of amusing. The reason an atheist can't find God is the same reason a robber can't find a policeman. I'll read it to you again. The reason an atheist can't find God is the same reason a robber can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to, all right? And the issue that is really resolved in this thing, and about which it revolves, is the fact that if I'm an atheist and there's no God, I can do what I want. But if there's a God, then I am accountable to him. The second thing that I'd like to bring to your attention in regard to a man's responsibility to repent is the fact that God is God. Now you say that's a pretty broad statement, but listen. There are certain characteristics that makes him what he is, and making him what he is because of his character, there are certain things as a result of that that he demands. Demanding this, then he does it not arbitrarily, as if I'm going to see now what I can place upon human beings, but rather he says, because of what I am, this is what I require. Now let me give you an example in the natural. Supposing that you were a manufacturer and you were the engineer type who is very exacting in his thinking, so that when a product leaves your place, you say, I want this thing to be as perfect as I can. It can be. And so you go out into the warehouse and you go out into the manufacturing part of the plant, and you get on those who are producing this thing, and you say to them, now look it, this has to be exactly like this and exactly like this, and I don't want any deviation from this. And they would say to you, well, why? You'd say, well, that's the way I am. I mean, this is the kind of work I do. This is what I expect because this has been cultivated in me. I think this way. And I want any product to be the result of my thinking and my action and to represent me. Now, that man's not being arbitrary. what he is doing is expressing his character. And he says, thus I want it to be because this is the way I do things. God's character is one of absolute holiness and righteousness and justice. And he thinks like this because he is like this. And so he says to men, then I want you to be moral in your conduct. I want children to obey their parents because I happen to be a God that is like this. I want men to live clean lives because I'm holy within my character. And I just expect this. And as creator, and because of his character then, he has a perfect right to demand of men that they live up to that standard. And this he does. And when men don't do it, then he says, all right, then say you're wrong. That's what it comes to. And this is what repentance is. First, the man has to acknowledge that there is a God who is his creator. And you know, I think there's one other proof of his creatorship. No man can sustain his life when God calls him. And when God says to a man, your time's up, no matter what physicians do, no matter how many people pray, that person dies. And the creator has simply said, I want that life that you were loaned to be returned to me. Because our lives that we live in our bodies, this life that pulsates through us, is simply a loan. He says, I'm going to give it to you for a time. I want to see what you're going to do with it, but it's yours, but it's a loan. And then he says, one day, now I want it back. And man can't resist it. Nobody can resist it. Evolution can't resist it. He is a creator. And as creator, he has a right. But because of his character as creator, he has a right to dictate. And if we fall short of what he expects, then he has a right to say to us, one of two things happens. You repent, and I command this, that you say you are wrong, or else I'll judge you. And he will. Now, the third thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is that he will judge. Would you look at Genesis 18:25? Here's one who lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, a man by the name of Abraham. Genesis 18. And as he pleads with God, he pleads with him to honor any individual that was in the city that was to be destroyed. Honor that individual if that individual were just. That individual should not be destroyed with those who are so rebellious against God. And so in 25, Abraham reasons with God and he says, and that it be far from thee to do after this manner, to kill the righteous with the wicked, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And it's a perfectly logical question. Since God is the judge of all the earth, if there's anyone that should do right, is it not God? Now we expect this of men. We say our judges should be honorable. We despise a judge that takes a bribe. We say that man oughtn't to be in office. That man shouldn't hold his position. What is our country coming to? What is our jurisprudence coming to? We speak like this. And Abraham reasons us and he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now go over to Acts 17, if you will, please, once again. The verse that we had originally. And notice how this ties in. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance of God, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We should repent. In view of the fact that there is going to be a judgment, in view of the fact that there's going to be a righteous judgment, then men should repent. And he says, repent. Now, he's going to do it in righteousness, he tells us. But he's assured us that he's going to do this by the very fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, there might be an out. You see, and the reason that there might be an out is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, said, the Father has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. Now, the Lord himself made that statement. Now, supposing then that Christ, after he had died, was put into that grave and he was never raised from the dead, who would fear such a statement? He's dead. He won't enforce that. But God says here that he's given assurance unto all men that Christ will judge, that there will be a judgment in righteousness, inasmuch as he's raised him from the dead, so that men have to face him. Now, God says to such men, now I want you to repent. And men have an option. They can do it, or they don't have to do it. They can say to God, I am wrong in my sin. I am wrong in my attitude toward you. I am wrong in my rebellion. They can do that. That's repentance. Or they can say, it's none of your business. What I do with my life is my own business, and not repent. They have the option. Now, if we do this, if a person says, all right, I do repent. I am wrong. I have sinned against you as God. What I have done has been wrong. You have said not to steal and not to lie, and I've stolen and I've lied. You have said to children not to disobey their parents. I, as a child, disobeyed my parents. And one can say that. But God, I fall on your mercy. I cry to you and say, that's the way I am. That's what I've done. But be merciful to me, the sinner. And God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, turns to such a one, and he goes down to his house justified. Or he can say, I will do what I will do. I will not repent. I will stand before you, God, and in that day, I'll tell you what I think. And men have said this. And God says, all right, in that day, I will judge you with an absolutely righteous judgment. And that judgment will be within keeping of his character, just as his moral laws are within keeping of his character, and determined by that, that judgment will be had the same way. And he will execute that judgment. Look at Romans, if you will, once again, the second chapter. In the second chapter, the Lord, by the Spirit of God, speaks to those individuals who admit that sin is sin and they don't do it right, but they do nothing about it. They glory in those who do it. They judge others and yet do the same thing. And in verse 3, he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think that is true? Or, on the other hand, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You see, God does not strike men dead for their sin. If he did strike a few men dead, they would fear. And they would be very, very conscious of God and of his judgment. But God doesn't do that. And the reason that he doesn't do it is because of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. He says, I will withhold my hand in judgment. And one of the scriptures that indicates this to me so clearly is that of the life of Manasseh the king. Manasseh the king was born to Hezekiah. And Manasseh was so evil that God just keeps speaking about the evil that he's done, and yet he doesn't touch that man. And what amazed me was that other men who participated in sin, not as bad as Manasseh, were cut off. Say they'd reigned for 2 years, and says God took them, or God slew them, or somebody came in and assassinated them, and God says, you've had it. And yet Manasseh goes on, and it gets so bad that it says in the scripture that he made Jerusalem flow with the blood of innocent men. And we say, how bad can a king get? And God doesn't touch that man. And then as you read on, you find that at the end of his life, this man turns to God and says, I want this God to be my God. And he accepted the salvation of the Old Testament and was what we would call a saved man. Now, what I see in this verse is that very thing. Here are men who do what is wrong. They judge others and they say that's wrong. And yet they do it themselves. And the question is asked, do you think you're going to escape the judgment, or do you just despise God's riches in his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Why does God do it? Why does God withhold? For the same reason that he withheld Manasseh's judgment. Because he says, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And God says, I will hold back. I won't touch him. I won't take his life. I'll appeal to him. And thus he appeals, so that men might be saved. And he commands those men and says, repent. 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 Now, if they don't, then we see the judgment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, what you're doing in continuing on in your sin is building up, and you put layer upon layer, as it were, of sin and increase that wrath that is going to be against you. You treasure up, as it were, your sin, but the result of it is wrath of God. And the warning is, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That is the answer. God's judgment will be sure. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, no one does this. No one does this. Notice what it says. To them who by patient continuance, no one does it. But unto them that are contentious, and here's where we all come in, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, then there is stored up for us indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. And notice verse 11, just to sum it up, for there is no respect of persons with God. This is why he commands men to repent. Now, of course, our message is to men this very thing. And I suppose if there's anything that's difficult to present to a person is this idea that men would change their minds, particularly in America. You know, Americans are bred to think of themselves as being those of the land of the brave and the free. We hear that. And do you know that the reason that our army trains men for 3 months at least is to bring them into subjection to authority? And they'll make that statement. They'll say, men of America are not used to submitting to authority. We have to break them. Other countries aren't like us. They've learned discipline. We have not. And I think maybe it's hard for Americans, in a sense, to say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. But the choice is ours. And we must preach it, and men must repent. And so there has to be the acknowledgement of sin in our lives, but there has to be that repentance toward God before there can be any faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.